And please take a seat. And as you do, I'll ask you also to take out your Bible once more and turn with me to Luke chapter 4 as our scripture reading continues this morning. From Luke 4, beginning in verse 1, let's again hear God's word. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, people do not live on bread alone." And the devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, "I will give you all their authority and splendor. It has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. If you worship me, it will all be yours." Jesus answered, "It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." The devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered, "It is said, do not put the Lord your God to the test." When the devil had finished all this tempting, he left him until an opportune time. Again, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. Well, today, as I'm sure you're aware, we are continuing on with our series on the Gospel of Luke that we've given the subtitle, That You May Know Jesus. And today we've heard two rich texts with the accounts of John the Baptist's early ministry, and now hear Jesus' temptation. And this is probably a good time just for a reminder as we go about this series that our goal is not to cover everything that is written in the Gospel of Luke. There's just so much that is there. What our hope is on Sunday mornings is to give us a survey and a taste of some of the richness of this wonderful gospel. But with that, then to encourage us to take some time during the course of the week to be reading, studying on our own, or perhaps in our small groups. But this morning, with these two texts, and all that is there, I want to call our attention to one thing that I see as being a common link between the two, and that is the desert wilderness. Now, literally, both these stories happen in the desert, in an area around the Jordan River, just north of the Dead Sea. But when we look at the whole of Scripture, we see that the desert, or the wilderness, is often seen as a spiritual space as much as it is a physical place. If the human story recorded in Scripture begins in the garden and then ends in the city, we find that in between are numerous recurrences of desert wilderness. For example, Moses is tending sheep on the far side of the desert at Mount Horeb when the Lord God appears to him in a burning bush and calls him to action. And then later, it's after passing through the waters of the Red Sea that the people of Israel encounter the Lord their God and discover their own identity during 40 years in the wilderness. And then later, the prophet Elijah, after fleeing the wicked king Ahab, spends 40 days himself in the desert before encountering God on that same Mount Horeb. So repeatedly, we see that the wilderness is a place where God reveals himself to his people. But again, more than just an arid landscape, the desert is often a place of spiritual dryness and even desolation. And I am confident that some of us may well be there this morning. On the journey of faith, time in the wilderness is a frequent occurrence, so much so that I can confidently say that if you are not in some way walking through spiritual badlands this morning, you are either in total denial and need to wake up, or you are in a season of total grace for which you should give God thanks. In times in the desert, things seem quiet and empty in your heart and soul. What used to feel life-giving has now dried up. While your head says that God is still here, your spirit isn't so sure. God doesn't feel close at all. But the wilderness is a place that God will intentionally lead us. While the desert is barren for human purposes, it is very much open to divine ones. We can see from the Gospel of Luke this morning that God leads us in the ways of the wilderness for at least two reasons. First, repentance, but second, also, for refining. Let's look at each in turn, beginning with repentance. And this comes with the story of John the Baptizer, or John the Baptist. John is more than a prophet from the desert. He is a prophet of the desert. Look with me again at the text, picking up in the middle of verse 2 after Luke gives us the introduction and sets the context in history for us. He says that the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Luke tells us that crowds of people are led out into the wilderness to see and to hear John, who is this voice of one calling in the desert, God's messenger, the Messiah's forerunner. And John's message was specifically a call to repentance. Now notice, John is not preaching an evangelistic sermon to non-believing, secular, worldly, hedonistic pagans. He's not down in downtown Seattle talking to all those lost souls who, you know, are just wandering aimlessly about, selfishly indulging all of their whims. John is issuing a challenge to generally religious people. He's talking to church folk, if you will. He says, your good religious standing is not enough. Your sins have put you under the righteous judgment of God unless they are forgiven. You need to repent. Now, as most of us know, repentance is really meaning just a turning around, is that a turning away from sin and a turning toward God. And that inward repentance and change of heart and mind should be seen and confirmed, John says, through the receiving of a baptism, an outward washing. Now, don't miss how radical this is. Baptism was not entirely unknown to these devout Jews who were coming out to see John. But baptism was most often seen in that time as a rite of initiation for Gentiles who were converting from their pagan ways to Judaism. It was not something specifically a devout Jew would do. But John wants them to know there's no place for thinking you're safe, that you're already in, that this doesn't apply to you, that you can just keep going through the motions. Look at what he says as he begins his preaching in verse 8. After this wonderful introduction to a sermon, can you imagine, how would you react if I stood up here on a Sunday morning and my opening words of a sermon were, you brood of vipers! Yeah, that's kind of what I thought. So he continues on in verse 8 this way. He says, produce fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. See, many of those Jews that John addresses, they see themselves as being in with God because of ancestry or some sense of association with the Lord. But John stresses that our relationship with God is not based on a claim of association, but on a heart turned consciously to God, seeking forgiveness. That means that some whom John addresses, even though they see themselves as in, may in fact be out. And we should not rush past this, as hard as these words are, but instead honestly check our own claims. See, we may not say something like, oh, we have Abraham as our father. But I have heard people say things like, well, I belong to a Christian country. Or I grew up in a Christian home. Or I attend a Christian church. Or I live in a moral Christian life. Kenneth Leech is a British theologian and Anglican priest, and he writes the following about God's work in the desert in his book, Experiencing God. He says, it is in the desert that we are brought to see that religion and its paraphernalia can obscure the vision of God. He continues, to enter the desert is to leave behind the false trappings of religion insofar as they keep us from facing reality. And that separation can be very painful, for the trappings will be associated with people whose friendship and support we have come to value, but who, often without knowing it, are helping to preserve us in immaturity and prevent our progress. I think those are words some of us need to hear. John the Baptist issues the challenge to those in the desert: produce fruit in keeping with repentance. He doesn't get caught up in pharisaical lists of rules and for righteousness. He just says, take care of the poor and needy. Stop cheating and being greedy. Believe the good news that our Savior has come. I stumbled across this week a cartoon in which there was a kind of a skeptical guy who's shouting up to the heavens. It looks like the opening frames look like this. He says, I wonder if God can really hear me. Hey, God, what should I do with my life? And the next frame, a voice comes back from the heavens. Feed the hungry. Right, injustice, work for peace. And the next frame, the skeptic now looks alarmed. Just testing, he says, to which a voice replies, same here. God still uses desert experiences to call us to repentance and the fruit it must bear in our lives. So if you are in a time of spiritual dryness, if God seems to be absent, if your prayers feel empty or like they're just bouncing off the ceiling, if the doors of heaven seem shut to you, if the fruit of God's Spirit is lacking in your life, things like joy and peace and patience, then it may be that God is calling your attention to the desert, and specifically to sin and brokenness in your life that needs to be addressed. See, many of us want forgiveness without repentance, but that is not the way of the Savior announced by John the Baptist. The Christian life is certainly more than repentance, but it is never less. As it was for the crowds hearing John preach, repentance is still an act of preparation. Repentance opens us to the ways in which the Messiah wants to come to us. It makes straight the paths and level the roads to our hearts. The desert of our sin should lead us to repentance, which in turn leads us to deeper experiences of God's grace. And please hear this. Repentance does not generate or earn God's favor. But if we do not turn from our sin and simultaneously turn to God, we cannot experience the fullness of God's life-giving grace, which God so longs for you and for me. So first, desert times in the journey of faith can be places where God is calling us out to repentance and the forgiveness of our sin. But in addition to the purpose of repentance, God also leads us into the wilderness, into those experiences, to refine us. Again, back to the gospel. Chapter 4 begins this way. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, left the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them, he was hungry. He was hungry. He ate nothing, and he was hungry. Is it just me, or does it seem like that's kind of one of those duh phrases in the Bible? We kind of go, Luke, have you been working at the Department of Redundancy Department? I mean, why do you need to add that? But then it struck me. I think Luke adds that extra phrase to show that, well, as he has illustrated in his genealogy at the end of chapter 3, that Jesus is the son of Adam as well as the son of God. And Jesus experiences life, not just as one who is fully God, but one who is fully human, including hunger. And Jesus has identified fully with our desert wilderness experiences. Jesus was baptized too, and in that anointed by the Holy Spirit and confirmed by God the Father as the beloved Son. And Jesus is tempted in the desert too. And in fact, as we read through the gospel in the coming weeks, we're going to see that Jesus will return again and again to the wilderness for times to be alone with God the Father, to pray at length, not just for minutes, but for hours and sometimes days. You see, some of our desert experiences are spirit-driven for our own growth in faith, our spiritual formation, our refining. In fact, such wilderness experiences may well be necessary for any of us to progress in faith and maturity. Pastor and author John Ortberg makes this insightful observation when he writes, "If you ask people who don't believe in God why they don't, the number one reason will be suffering. If you ask people who believe in God when they grew most spiritually, the number one answer will be suffering." I can see a number of you are nodding yes. See, the desert is initially a profound negative experience. It is a place of detachment, of purgation, of subtraction rather than addition. Our dependence upon things and other people is pride from us. Our idolatrous ideas of who we think God is are smashed. Our masks of pretentiousness and the false self we show the world are stripped off. We are forced to face our weakness and our brokenness, our needs. But that is often the only way we will receive grace, when we get to that place. And grace is the only way to salvation and wholeness. Grace alone brings us to our true selves and to a true encounter with God. And notice that the temptations Jesus faces circle around his identity. In verse 3, then also elsewhere, we see that the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones to bread. If you are the Son of God, then throw yourself off the temple roof." See, our temptations and trials of the desert will obviously be different than those experienced by Jesus, but the core issue remains. Who are you? Do I believe that God has claimed me? Do I believe in the desert that I am a beloved child of God? Do I trust that God knows best? Will I remain faithful? See, we too must know what God has really said, to know the Word of God, to learn to hear God speaking truth to us amidst the lies of the devil and the world. And often we learn that best in the wilderness. So if God is often initiating and inviting us to the wilderness for repentance and for refining, how do we respond? Gosh, I wish I had an easy answer to that. I wish I had some formula, or better yet, some really cool DVD curriculum that you could study in your small groups. There are no 5 easy steps to follow. But let me suggest maybe just 2 things here to bring this to a conclusion. First, embrace the wilderness. As it comes, embrace it. And that part of that means getting real. Just being honest about it. That means acknowledging the sin and the brokenness that God is calling your attention to, admitting to your weakness and your need for God's grace. We need to learn to do this, folks, with one another. Oh, how I long for us to continue to learn to do this together as a church. You know, I had a conversation with a gentleman, a long-time, long-standing member of our church a couple months back. He and his wife had not been attending worship regularly on Sunday mornings for some time. They were going through a very difficult time in their life and their family and what was happening. And as we talked, he was wanting to reassure me, "Look, I'm not mad at you. I'm not upset with the church. It's just hard to be there Sunday mornings, because it's really hard when somebody walks up to me and says, with a big Sunday morning churchy smile, 'Hi, how you doing?' And inside what I want to say is, I feel like," and he said a word I can't say in a sermon. I want us to learn as a church to be a place where we can be honest with each other. And what I told him was what I'll tell you now. I want for us to be a place where if you are in the desert, if you're in the wilderness and somebody comes up to you on Sunday and says, "Hi, how you doing?" that you can be honest and say, "Right now things are tough. This is probably not the best time for me to tell you all about it. Maybe I can later. I'd appreciate your prayers, but thanks for asking. How are things with you?" We've got to learn to be able to do that with each other. Embrace the wilderness. Part of that might also mean that you want to get alone to seek God alone at some point. Maybe you want to make that a New Year's goal, that you're going to set aside a morning, or maybe a full day, maybe a weekend, to get away by yourself, to be alone with God, to embrace this wilderness that He has drawn you to whether it's a time for repentance or a time for refining, and I would love to sit with you and talk about what that might really look like. So first is embrace the wilderness, but second, I would just encourage us to go with courage into the desert. Because know when God's Spirit leads you into the wilderness, it is always hard, but it is always for our good. Let me again quote Kenneth Leech. He writes, when we are being called to die, he says, we are being called to die to safe, conventional, protective piety, to dependencies, to spiritual immaturity, to the cult of safety first. Much in our religious life is geared to safety, not to sanctity. For sanctity involves danger, involves launching out into the deep, facing the wilderness, the dark night, and the perils of Babylon. As the early desert fathers stressed so often, salvation is impossible without temptation and trial. Quote, it is by warfare that the soul makes progress. So this morning I want to invite us to do two things as a response to all of this. To first reaffirm our own baptismal covenant, as we have heard about John's ministry of a baptism of repentance. And then second, to receive the sacrament of communion. For in baptism there is both a place for repentance, but as it was for Jesus, a place of reclaiming our identity. And then in communion, there is a place for receiving the grace that nourishes us and feeds us in this wilderness journey. Some of you, I can tell, are already doing this. If you have not, let me invite you to pull out from your bulletin. There's an insert there that has some words that will help us with our reaffirmation of our baptismal covenant on this first Sunday of the year. As we begin, let us remember Jesus' words at the end of his earthly ministry when he said, go to the people of all nations and make them my disciples. Baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to do everything I have told you. Well, followers of Jesus have been doing that for 2,000 years right up to this present moment. And so we this morning get to find ourselves caught up in the ongoing stream of God's redemptive work in the world as part of God's baptized people. So today is a day when we can give thanks and remember and celebrate what God did for us in baptism. And please note that for any of you who have not been baptized as a follower of Christ, this is not an effort to exclude you. And in fact, I would love to talk with you more about what baptism is and what faith in Christ is all about. But hear this, that in baptism we symbolically share with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. We enact the truth that we have been washed clean from our impurities and sins. Colossians reminds us, for you were buried with Christ when you were baptized, and with him you were raised to a new life because you trusted the mighty power of God who raised Christ from the dead. Each one of us was sealed by the Spirit of God, marked as one of God's own people, part of the everlasting covenant relationship the Lord has with his children. And so in 2 Corinthians, we hear these words, God made us his chosen people. He put his mark on us to show that we are his, and he put his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee for all he promised. And then finally, in baptism too, we are summoned to a life of repentance, faithfulness, and discipleship. First Peter tells us that baptism is more than just washing your body. It means turning to God with a clear conscience because Jesus Christ was raised from death. And so today we remember what God did, but we also renew the faith commitment made at our baptism. Perhaps that was made by parents who were affirming on our behalf a faith in Christ that we later confirmed as our own, or perhaps it was our own affirmation of faith. Either way, the grace given you in baptism is sufficient because it is God's grace. And by grace, we are saved and enabled to grow in faith and purity and to commit our lives to Christ's faithful service. So I want to invite you who have been baptized to celebrate now that grace given you in baptism by reaffirming baptismal vows. I'm going to ask you, therefore, to once again reject sin and to profess your faith in Christ, the faith in which we're baptized. So please respond to these three questions. First, trusting in the gracious mercy of God, do you turn from the ways of sin and renounce evil and its power in the world? If so, would you say, I do. And do you turn to Jesus Christ and accept him as your Lord and Savior, trusting in his grace and love? If so, would you again say, I do. And will you be Christ's faithful disciple, obeying his word and showing his love to your life's end? If so, would you say, I will with God's help. Well, in your bulletin and also on the screen is a prayer of dedication and consecration. Let me ask us to pray this aloud together. O God and Father, we rejoice that in our baptism you claimed us as your children, you marked us as your own, and you made us a part of your family. As we touch the baptismal waters again today, remind us that you have washed us clean from our sin and that you have given us new life as a gift of grace. O Lord Jesus, as we come to your table, use these common elements of the bread and the cup to infuse your grace into us and to remind us of your body and blood given for us. Nourish and strengthen us until we can eat with you face to face. O Holy Spirit, anoint us with your presence that we might be empowered for lives of repentance, faithfulness, and discipleship. May we receive from you the fruits of righteousness and the gifts of service for others. Today, we reaffirm our covenant relationship with you, the one true God, Father, Son, and Spirit, now and forever. Amen.